live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Monday on this 29th day of June 2026. Before I introduce to you my returning guest and our topic of the day, I want everybody to mark your calendars for an interview that may be the very first of its kind ever on this Friday, on July 3rd, on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I am interviewing two former members of the cult known as Swedenborgianism. And this is a cult started by the followers of the 18th century Swedish scientist, mystic, and spirit medium, Emanuel Swedenborg. And I have scoured the internet for over a year trying to find former members of this cult who I could get on the program, and I could not find a single person that was formally attached to this cult until I posted an advertisement on Facebook trying to recruit any members that were formerly a part of the cult Swedenborgianism, especially if they happen to be theologically reformed. And sure enough, someone who had a friend in this cult who was actually born and raised in the cult, and his family is a prominent family within Swedenborgianism. I got contacted by Tony Cowley and his sister, Terry Caterano, are both going to be on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Friday. And so I'm very excited about this. If anybody out there can correct me in my claim that this may be the very first interview ever anywhere with former members of the Swedenborgian cult, please let me know. But from what I know, from what I've been able to find, this is the first interview with such folks. And I know that on YouTube, there is one former Swedenborgianist who is a Christian who has a series of YouTube teachings against this cult, but he's anonymous. He doesn't give his name. And I've heard Christian theologians critique the cult, but I've never heard an interview with anyone who is formally attached to it. And the reason why this has relevance to our day and age is that even back in the 18th century, Emanuel Swedenborg was teaching that there were life on other planets, intelligent life on other planets, and he was communicating with them according to his teachings. So it should be a fascinating interview this Friday I hope you listen. But today, since this Saturday is the 4th of July and is the 250th anniversary of the birth of the United States, I wanted to have a special program that was focusing on that date. And I also wanted to talk about something that's rarely discussed, it seems, and that is the influence of John Calvin on the birth of America. And today, interestingly enough, we're going to have a Lutheran minister's tribute to John Calvin and his influence on the birth of America. And at some point in the interview, we'll also be discussing the great debate between John Adams and John Dickinson on independence. And those of you who don't know much about me or where I currently live, I am about a two-minute walk from Dickinson College, which was named after John Dickinson. But today we have to discuss these things Colonel John Eidsmo. He is an author of numerous books. He's an ordained minister in the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations and director of the executive board of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Colonel John Eidsmo.
Cliff, it's always a pleasure to be with you, and I have such an admiration for the work you do in bringing our, you make me use the term, the cutting-edge ideas here from theologians and the like, and bring them to the attention of the listening public so that we can understand how theology not only affects our religious beliefs, but how it affects our political beliefs as well.
Amen. And by the way, I want to let our listeners know there's a reason why John doesn't sound as crystal clear as most of my guests. It's because for some reason we were having a computer issue today, so John has to conduct his interview by phone, which explains the slightly muffled sound of his voice. But first of all, why don't you let our listeners know about the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations?
I'm a pastor with the association, and I'm director of military chaplaincy for the association. But just like within Presbyterianism, where you have various Presbyterian denominations, liberal groups like the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, more conservative like the PCA and the CREC, and others like this, you find similar divisions within Lutheranism. And back around 1960, most of the Norwegian Lutheran synods were going to join together what was then to be called the ALC, or American Lutheran Church. But one of those groups, the Lutheran Free Church, refused to go along with this because they would not affirm a belief in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And so we in the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations came out of that Lutheran Free Church movement. We just said we can't join with the ALC without a confirmation of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And so we were formed around 1960. Right now, we have about 260 churches throughout the nation and also quite a few in Canada. Then we have quite a bit of mission to work in various parts of the world, including Brazil, Mexico, and other places as well. But our doctrines would be, first of all, a firm commitment to the inerrancy of the Word of God and to the truth of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but also to the Lutheran Confession, the Augsburg Confession, and so on. But we would hold the Lutheran view of election, but we would also state that at baptism, the person is given the seed of saving faith, but that must grow, and the person must personally trust Jesus Christ for his salvation in order to truly be saved and part of the family of God. We tend to be a little more low church in the sense of a little less liturgical than our brothers in the Missouri Synod and other Lutheran synods, and a little more pietistic, and unlike some of them, we tend to be a lot of it at least premillennial. So that would distinguish us.
If anybody wants, go ahead. I'm sorry, what was that?
Except we do have several churches in Pennsylvania, and I believe you know one of our pastors.
Yes, Will Cole is a regular attender of my free biannual Iron Trip and Zion Radio Pastors Luncheons. I believe at least for the last 5 years, when he discovered the luncheons, he's been attending every one. I can't think of one he missed. But if anybody wants more information on the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, go to aflc.org, aflc.org. And I might as well plug my friend Will Cole's congregation. I hope he's listening. His church is St. Matthew Lutheran Church in that denomination. And the website for that congregation is stmatthewpa.org, ST, abbreviation for St. Matthew, and that is singular. There's no S at the end. PA for Pennsylvania.org, stmatthewpa.org. Now tell us something about the Plymouth Rock Foundation, which is one of the reasons that you have such a keen and thorough understanding of church history and American history. Tell us about this fine organization.
Plymouth Rock Foundation is centered in Plymouth, Massachusetts, of course, and we are dedicated to preserving and researching and expanding and educating people about the vision of the pilgrim, their Christian vision for salvation through Jesus Christ, through his word, but also their vision to come to America and to spread the concept of freedom and representative government here in America. We have a board of 9 persons, and several of them are in Plymouth. Most of us are not in Plymouth. Our director, Paul Bailey, lives in Plymouth, and Paul has been a guest on your show before, Chris. I know you're familiar with him.
Yes.
We hold conferences usually twice a year, usually weekends before Thanksgiving, and then usually around the 1st of August. We will not be having one this year because there are so many Independence Day efforts going on. But one of the things that we have been doing through the Plymouth Rock Foundation is demonstrating the link between the pilgrim theology, which is reflected in one of the first legal documents ever drafted in America, the Mayflower Compact, which they drafted before ever coming ashore there in Plymouth. And John Quincy Adams even referred to that as the first written constitution in North America. But the connections between that and the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. And you can be on our mailing list, free of charge, our email and our website, where you can get our letter from Plymouth Rock email. But our website is Plymrock, PLYMROCK.org, Plymrock.org.
Amen. Great. And by the way, I think I forgot to mention the town here in Pennsylvania where Will Cole pastors St. Matthew Lutheran Church. That's Millerstown, Pennsylvania, just in case I forgot to mention that, which is in Perry County. And that's where I have the biannual Iron Trip and Zion Radio Pastors Luncheon in Perry County, that is, at Church of the Living Christ in Perry County. But today we are discussing something I think is quite fascinating that a lot of people may not know, both Calvinist and non-Calvinist, may not know of the great influence John Calvin had on the birth of America. This 16th century reformer had a lot to do, or I should say his teachings had a lot to do with the 18th century birth of America. And it's also quite refreshing that I have a Lutheran minister paying tribute to John Calvin in this way, since Unfortunately, and I'm not broad brushing here, but there is a large element of Lutheran ministers and laymen alike out there that have a vehement hatred of John Calvin and all that he stands for. But today we're going to be hearing of a more positive view of John Calvin. And first of all, why don't you tell us something about the specific teachings of John Calvin that caught the ear, if you will, of the patriots and founding fathers of this country, where they had such, where Calvin's teachings had such bearing upon the idea of liberty, freedom, and the birth of this nation?
Well, first of all, I'd say as a Lutheran that Luther and Calvin were not as far apart as later Lutherans and Calvinists became.
Right.
And sometimes, especially Luther, had a tendency that if somebody agreed with him on 99 points, he would focus on the one point they disagreed with and make that the matter of contention. Luther tended to be that way. But we have the Augsburg Confession, which was drafted largely by Luther in 1530. And then Melanchthon, who was Luther's kind of successor and top lieutenant, you might say, Melanchthon was a little softer than Luther, and he thought the Lutherans and Calvinists should join together as much as possible because they had so much in common. And he drafted what is sometimes referred to as the altered Augsburg Confession, which John Calvin signed. And so they weren't as far apart as you might think. Of course, we summarize Calvin's teachings, and this summary comes from Arminian, that Calvin didn't use TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism itself, but see total depravity, and with that, Lutherans would be in complete agreement that they'd probably define then a little more of the condition we're in rather than the choices we make, to unconditional election, that is, God does not elect based upon foreknowledge that somebody is going to believe, whether his election in eternity past is unconditional, and again, Luther would agree there. Third, limited atonement, the L, T-U-L, limited atonement, the idea that Christ died only for the elect, and that could be a point of contention between Luther and Calvin. However, I don't think Luther and Calvin themselves were as far apart on that doctrine as maybe later Lutherans and Calvinists became. Luther put it this way, that there is objective reconciliation and subjective reconciliation. Objectively, Christ's death covered the sins of the whole world. But subjectively, only the elect received the benefit of what Christ did on the cross. Calvin said that Christ's death was sufficient, that is enough, for the whole human race, but efficient, that is effective, only for the elect. That's almost the same thing as Luther said. And as the Lutherans and Calvinists, or at least some Lutherans and Calvinists, tend to diverge on that point more as we get into the 1600s. Before conditional, that was earlier, the irresistible grace that he would defeat the sovereignty of God. If once God has elected a person, that person could successfully resist. On that point, Luther and Calvin would simply have to disagree, and then perseverance of the saints, that is, the those whom God has truly elected will persevere. Lutheran, that's Calvinist position, are divided on that. In Missouri Synod, they tend to lean much more toward that position. Some other Lutherans, less so. So those are the basic 5 points of Calvinism. Now, how they affect law and government and how they would affect the Declaration and Independence and the Constitution, I think what we need to understand as we start there is that law is ultimately based upon morality. All law is based upon a moral principle. And morality ultimately has its root in religion. And so naturally, the viewpoint of a Calvinist or viewpoint of a Lutheran, which would be similar on matters of law and government, would be different from those, somewhat different from those of a Roman Catholic, and quite a bit different from an Anabaptist, not a Baptist, but an Anabaptist, and quite different from a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a secularist. That's where Calvinism comes in, and we go on to talk about how influential Calvinists were in the founding of America and the role that they took certainly in the establishment of American institutions.
Well, one thing that comes to my mind, and I'm wondering if I'm correct on this, is Calvin's view of total depravity, to me, would lend itself perfectly to an objection to a king, which could so easily become a tyrant in a country, and that monarchy system, which obviously the patriots and the founding fathers rebelled against, is really living proof, historical proof of how the depraved nature of man could very easily give birth to tyrants. And of course, I believe it was in the 19th century, Lord Acton famously said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And I think belief system was correct and could be traced back to before Lord Acton had famously penned those words. But am I right on this?
You're absolutely right. In fact, if you look at that statement, by the way, I can paraphrase that statement when I speak sometimes, that Lord Acton said, paraphrase, "Power tends to corrupt, PowerPoint corrupts absolutely." It's not the way I use PowerPoint, but anyway, so the next, after he says power, their absolute power corrupts absolutely, his next statement is, "And great men are almost always bad men."
Yes.
And in the case, their power certainly needs to be restrained. But I think you could say that there are two things probably that the founding fathers would be united on. That would be the vast majority who are Christians, and among those, the majority of those who are Christians would be on a Calvinist persuasion. This would be their belief, but it would also be the belief of those few who would not be Orthodox Christians. They would nevertheless share these two basic beliefs. One would be a high view of God and His law, the idea that there is a higher law than the law of man, to which all human law must conform. Jefferson even begins the Declaration with that language, that we are entitled to our independence, he says, by the laws of nature and of nature's God. But the second thing that would unite them would be a low view of man and his nature, as Calvin would say, total depravity. And recognizing the depraved nature of man, well, I think maybe one of the best expressions of that comes from James Madison. I might be a little strong to call Madison a Calvinist, but he did study at the College of New Jersey under the Presbyterian pastor there, Reverend Witherspoon, and he stayed there for a semester after graduation, and he could study Hebrew, and he could read the Hebrew laws in the original language. But Madison, in Federalist number 51, reflects on how human nature has so much to do with how government is designed, because what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? And then he says, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. In other words, if we were good, we wouldn't need government. And then he says, if angels were to govern them, neither external or internal controls on government would be necessary. In other words, if we weren't good, but we still had a group of what Plato called these wise, benevolent philosopher kings, we could just give them absolute power and trust they would wield it in everybody's interest. But so far, Madison seems to be implying we're not angels, and those who govern us aren't angels either. And so he says, in framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place oblige it to control itself. And that's the basic problem that political scientists in America were concerned about throughout the 1700s and should be concerned about today, and that is, how do we give government enough power so it can govern effectively, recognizing that under the Articles of Confederation, we really didn't have a strong enough government. And without government, you have anarchy, human nature being what it is. But also recognizing that people need law and order. People need to be controlled. But also recognizing that those who run the government have the same sinful nature as everybody else. That means they can't be trusted with too much power. And so how do we give government enough power to govern effectively, but limit that power so it does not become tyrannical and oppressive? And that's more the subject of the Constitution, but it's also the subject of the colonists as they're contemplating independence, because they know that the British Crown has usurped power in many ways, has become tyrannical, has become oppressive, and this is not a situation that the colonists felt that they could live with for a long period of time, and something had to be done to either bring the English crown and parliament in line with biblical principles of government, or else we're going to have to separate from it.
And we have to go to our first commercial break. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Hello, this is Brian Nine, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsfortheloss.com. That's heartsfortheloss.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com to place your order.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers morning meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning in to Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
Welcome back. If you just tuned us in, this is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And today our guest is Colonel John Eidsmo, author of numerous books, ordained minister in the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, and director of the executive board of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. We are addressing, to start off with, the influence of John Calvin on the birth of America, a Lutheran minister's tribute. If you have a question of your own, submit it to chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name, at least city and state of residence and country of residence if you live outside the USA. And we do have Kyle in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. And Kyle says, wouldn't one proof of the great influence of John Calvin on the foundations of America is that the British called the War of Independence the Presbyterian War? Colonel Eisma?
Well, that is correct. It was referred to as the Presbyterian Rebellion. And in fact, Horace Walpole, I think he was prime minister, high official in London, made the statement, "Cousin America has won off with the Presbyterian parson," probably referring to Reverend John Witherspoon, who had come from Scotland to become president of the College of New Jersey, which they recently renamed themselves something like Princeton or something like that. We're among the strongest borders that the War for Independence period. Yes, there's another that a lot of people don't realize today, and that's just some 40 years before this time, 30 to 40 years, in fact, you had the Jacobite Rebellion in Scotland. And granted, that wasn't all Presbyterian. In fact, they even were bringing back Bonnie Prince Charles, who was Catholic, but he was at least a Scot, because they wanted Scottish independence from England. And anyway, ultimately, they were crushed at Culloden Moor and in several other battles, and many of them were subject to very cruel executions. Others were forced to flee, and many of those who fled came to America. And one generation later, we see their descendants in the forefront of the War for Independence, so you could possibly even call the American War for Independence Scotland's revenge.
Well, thank you, Kyle. Excellent question. We also have Lionel in Vestavia Hills, Alabama. And Lionel says, didn't the teachings of John Calvin strongly support what later became known as the Protestant work ethic, which lends itself also to the foundations of America?
Certainly, Dolan. I wouldn't say that's only Calvin, but probably more than others. Luther emphasized that as well, and part of it came from the idea of the priesthood of all believers. And priesthood of all believers, we are all believers for Christ, in Christ. We don't have to go through an intermediary, meaning that you are in the ministry, you are in exercising the priesthood before God, whether you are preaching from a pulpit, or serving in the military, or conducting business, or medicine, or farming, or, well, maybe even practicing law. And that being the case, you do what you do, not just to make money, not that there's anything wrong with that, and not just to support a family, which you should, but you do your work as a ministry. You do it to the glory of God. And that produced this work ethic. That's one of the reasons the American free enterprise system was so successful, is that those who are practicing the free enterprise system here in America were infused with that work ethic, which Protestantism and Calvinism especially, and particularly the Puritans and children, are practitioners of. So, yes, that certainly had a role, too.
All righty. We have RJ in White Plains, New York, who says, I have heard, and this is kind of relates to the last question. I have heard that Calvin was the architect of capitalism. Is that a stretch, or is that a pretty accurate assessment, which also lends credibility to him being viewed as an architect of the founding fathers to establish America?
call him an architect of capitalism. No, I would say capitalism goes way, way before that. And in fact, I would say you see a pre-market economy being practiced in the scriptures, and it's definitely a scriptural concept. But again, infusing that with the work ethic makes it work especially well. But yet, having a role in developing the capitalist system, that's one of the things that made America great. And I guess we'll probably talk in just a few minutes more about how Calvin influenced our political institutions as well. But yes, good point in regard to you can't divorce our political system from our economic system.
Well, why don't you mention some of the primary reasons why we can thank God for John Calvin in regard to the celebration of the 250th birthday of America this Saturday?
Well, when we consider the influence of Calvin, I think what we have to remember is that law is based on morality. Morality is based on religious belief, and the religious beliefs of Americans at the time of the American War of Independence were overwhelmingly Calvinist. And I have to say that's more true than Lutheran, because the Lutheran migration to America, there were some Lutherans here at the time, but the large-scale Lutheran migration to America didn't begin until the 1800s. But Dr. Wayne Boydner, for example, says in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, it is estimated that of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were of Scotch Irish origin, 600,000 were Puritan English, and 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians have a Calvinistic confession in their 39 articles, and many French Huguenots, that is, French Calvinists, had come to this Western world. Thus, we see that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin. And that being the case, we understand, too, that they would derive their ideas from religious sources a great deal. In fact, Murray Stout, who is a professor of religion at Yale, talked about the influence, and this is particularly true in Puritan New England, but it's true throughout the colonies. Twice on Sunday and often during the week, every minister in New England delivered sermons lasting between 1 and 2 hours at length. Collectively, over the entire span of colonial period, sermons totaled 5 million separate messages in a society whose population never exceeded 500,000, that's New England, and whose principal city never grew beyond 17,000. The average churchgoer in New England listened to something like 7,000 sermons in a lifetime, totaling somewhere around 15,000 hours of concentrated listening. And as historian Edward Hufford said, by the way, that would be the equivalent of several master's degrees. But historian Hufford says, the pulpit was the most powerful single force in America for the creation and control of public opinion. And so you can see what influence Calvinist preachers, who are about 80% of the Christians, you can see what influence they had over the country at that time. And as far as the influence of Calvin, I'm going to read a couple statements if I may here. One is by Dr. E.W. Smith. He says, if the average American were asked who is the founder of America, the true author of our great republic, he might be puzzled to answer. We can imagine his amazement at hearing the answer given to this question by the famous German historian Ranke, one of the profoundest scholars of modern times. Says Ranke, John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. Dr. Smith continues, these revolutionary principles of republican liberty and self-government taught and embodied in the system of Calvin were brought to America, and in this new land where they had borne so many, the mighty harvests were planted by whose hands? The hands of the Calvinists. The final relation of Calvin and Calvinism to the founding of free institutions in America, however, strange it may seem and mere as some, the statement is recognized and affirmed by historians of all lands and creeds. Bancroft, who was the Unitarian, but he was probably the most influential American historian in the first half of the 1800s, he simply calls John Calvin the father of America, and he says, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty.
Wow.
Statement of really, I'm sorry.
I just said, wow.
Can you give me a couple more here? You know, Rio Castro is a professor of philosophy at the University of Madrid, and I assume therefore they're not a Calvin. He says, it is necessary for the Republican movement that there should come a morality more austere than Luther, the morality of Calvin, and a church more democratic than the German, the Church of Geneva. The Anglo-Saxon democracy has for its lineage the book of a primitive society, the Bible. It is the product of a severe theology learned by the few Christian fugitives in the gloomy cities of Holland and Switzerland, where the morose shade of Calvin still wanders, and it still remains serenely in its grandeur, forming the most dignified, most moral, and most enlightening portion of the human race. A one that I think most of your audience here will recognize, D'Aubigné, who is one of the leading church historians of all times, particularly the studies of the Reformation. D'Aubigné says, Calvin was the founder of the greatest republic. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren soil of New England founded populous and mighty colonies were his sons, his direct and legitimate sons. And that American nation, which we have seen growing so rapidly, boasts of its father, the humble reformer on the shore of Lake Leman. In fact, several of the Puritans, at least one of the pilgrims who came on the Mayflower, at least one of them, was born while John Calvin was still living. He was living in the backdrop of the Reformation. And Reformation certainly has a strong influence on many throughout Europe, but probably none more than the pilgrims and the Puritans.
Fascinating stuff. And we do have Stuart in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. And Stuart says, all these things that you are saying about Calvin seem to disprove the slanderous stereotype that he was some kind of a maniacal dictator and tyrant in Geneva. Would you agree with my assessment?
I would agree with that assessment, and we do, of course, have the execution of Servetus there, and many will say that that's instigated entirely by John Calvin. That's not entirely fair, and no, I don't think that the execution of heretics is an appropriate thing to do, and that even Luther said that heretics should not be executed. Heretics, at most, should be only banished. But anyway, people say that when Servetus, who denied the Trinity, came to Geneva, that John Calvin was determined to have him executed. Well, actually, John Calvin had written to Servetus urging him not to come to Geneva. Already, Servetus was under sentence of death in a number of cities throughout Europe for his anti-Trinitarian views. And that wasn't just by the Protestants. Catholics would oppose that just as much as Protestants would. But he wrote to Servetus urging him not to come to Geneva. He said, if you do come to Geneva, you probably will not leave alive. He did not take part in the trial. He wasn't a government official at the time, but Servetus was tried for treason. He was sentenced to being burned at the stake. Calvin tried to intercede in his behalf, tried to get him to repent of his heresy, but when that did not happen, he pleaded with the city officials. He knew he wasn't going to change their sentence from execution, but he pleaded with them to change it from burning at the stake to beheading, but to no avail. And I wouldn't say Geneva was anything more repressive than most other cities in Europe. And in fact, the thing they object to is that the elders who controlled Geneva much of the time were Calvinist elders, but they were simply doing what would be done in most other cities of Europe by those of other persuasion.
And by the way, folks, if you want to, after this live program is over, if you want to look up a fascinating interview I conducted on March 11th, 2026, with Jonathan Moorhead, who is an elder of Geneva Bible Church in Geneva, Switzerland, he wrote a fascinating book called The Trial of the 16th Century, Calvin and Servetus, and this book and this interview really dispels many of the the slanderous myths about Calvin, and even specifically about the trial and execution of Servetus. So you might want to look that up and listen to it. Moorhead, by the way, is spelled M-O-O-R-H-E-A-D. M-O-O-R-H-E-A-D. And I hope you enjoy that. Before we go to the midway break, Colonel Eidsmo, do you care to add anything else that would help support the idea that we owe a great debt to John Calvin for the birth of this nation?
We'll look at it this way, that when you look to the delegates to the Constitutional Convent, that they came with a very strongly Calvinist persuasion, that out of those delegates, you have 55 delegates, and 28 of them, just over half, were of the Church of England, which, at least they had a Calvinist confession of that time. 8 of them were Presbyterians. I'm not sure if that's CREC or PCA, or probably wasn't PCUS, but anyway, there were 2 Lutherans. I'm sure they were pre-Lutheran, although we weren't formed yet at that time. There were 7 Congregationalists, those would be your New England Puritans. There were 2 Dutch Reformed and 2 Methodists and 2 Roman Catholics, leaving maybe about 3 who you could call unorthodox in their religious beliefs, one of those being Franklin, and that's about 6% of the total. The numbers that the Declaration of Independence in the Continental Congress, I don't have those numbers right before me here, but they were very, very similar. And the point of the matter is that those who drafted the Declaration, those who supported the Declaration, and those who drafted the Constitution came from a distinctively Calvinist persuasion. And some of those who would not be Calvinist would nevertheless hold a Calvinistic view of law and government. And so, yes, Calvin definitely had an influence there. And what I can do to explain how you see that influence in the Constitution, I've said the basic problem there was how you implement these ideals, a high view of God and his law, and a lay below view of man and his nature, and how you give government enough power to govern effectively, but restrain it so it does not become tyrannical. But how you do that, I sometimes summarize that as the Founding Fathers' 5-fold formula for freedom. And I can throw in famous, fantastic, fabulous, and a few other alliterations. But I guess my favorite alliterative phrase is alliteration is almost always awful. But but anyway, first of these would be a government of limited delegated powers. That is, we don't give all power to the government. We don't even say government has all power except that which we have limited. We say government has no power except that which we have delegated to it through the Constitution. And that, we put that in concrete in the form of the Tenth Amendment to make sure that that's the cornerstone of what limited government is all about. Secondly, a separation of powers, a vertical separation between legislative, executive, between federal, state, and local, a horizontal separation between legislative, executive, and judicial branches. Third, checks and balances. That is, we don't give any one branch or any one agency absolute power. Rather, we let each branch and each level check one another. Congress passes laws. The president can veto those laws, override the veto by a 2/3 vote of both houses of each house. And the court can declare the laws unconstitutional, but the court is appointed by the president, subject to advice and consent of the Senate, and so on. So checks and balances like that. Fourth principle would be reserved individual rights. We're not a pure democracy, whether we're a republic in which the majority generally runs things, but the minority has certain rights that even the majority cannot take away. And finally, responsibility through religion. The framers didn't want a state church, and I certainly don't want the government running the church, nor do I want the church running the government. But the religion, and when they use the term religion, they use it pretty much interchangeably with Christianity. Besides the role of saving souls for eternity, it also produces the kind of moral character that makes responsible government possible. As Washington said in his farewell address, Of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support. And I love the statement of John Adams, our second president, who said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. In other words, people can live in a free society only if they have moral restraint, and we don't normally have that. That moral restraint has to come through the influence of religion. So those would be some of the principles that Luther and Calvin would both stand for, but that Calvin primarily brought to this country. And they find their way into every principle we find in our Constitution, and likewise in our Declaration of Independence. And maybe in the next hour, if we have time, we can talk a little bit about the right to resist when government becomes tyrannical. But that is the principle that Luther and Calvin both did, or in Calvin especially.
Yeah, let's do that. And we have to go to our midway break right now. And when we come back, we'll do that very thing. Once again, if anybody has any questions that you'd like to ask of my guest, Colonel John Eidsma, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. If you live outside the USA, don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of TheReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com to place your order.
I'm Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You with John MacArthur. I've been a frequent guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and I highly recommend this show. But today I want to tell you about one of its advertisers, Rare Document Traders. Far and away, my favorite source for quality Charles Spurgeon memorabilia. Are you looking for that special, unique gift for your pastor or missionary friend or a loved one? Why not purchase a piece of church history that any believer would cherish? Rare Document Traders is your one-step source for Spurgeon's handwritten manuscripts and letters, as well as other rare books and collectible items from church history. In 15 years that they've been in business, they've earned a stellar reputation in the Reformed community with thousands of satisfied customers all around the world, including me. Visit RareDocTraders.com today. That's RareDocTraders.com. Don't forget to mention you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's RareDocTraders.com.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they're continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit RoyalDiadem.com. That's RoyalDiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And the owners of RoyalDiadem.com love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio so much that not only do they provide financial support for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio every single month automatically, But on top of that, RoyalDiadem.com gives Iron Sharpens Iron Radio 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener simply by that listener mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when they purchase jewelry from RoyalDiadem.com. Whether you're purchasing jewelry they already have in stock or if you're having a one-of-a-kind, customized piece of jewelry designed and created like an engagement ring or like taking your church logo, your parachurch ministry logo, your seminary logo, your denomination logo, your business logo, and turning it into a pendant for a necklace or a ring or anything else that your imagination and creativity can conjure up in your brain, they will take what's in your brain and turn it into a mind-blowing, head-turning, stunning, breathtaking piece of jewelry. And I have seen firsthand the absolute mastery that RoyalDiadem.com has over customizing jewelry. So, whether you're purchasing jewelry they have in stock or having something customized, please go to RoyalDiadem.com, mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and then we will get 100% of the profits from that sale. That's RoyalDiadem.com. Don't forget to mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to Colonel John Eidsmo, as we continue our fascinating conversation with him on the influence of John Calvin on the birth of America, a Lutheran minister's tribute, before we return to that conversation, I want to remind our listeners of how urgently we need your financial help. If you really love the show and you don't want it to go off the air, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. Or if you prefer snail mail, mailing a physical check at your post office to a physical mailing address, there will also be a physical mailing address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com. Where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it is your church, parachurch ministry, your business, your private professional practice like a law firm, a medical firm, maybe it's just a special event you want to promote, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign as quickly as possible because there's just as much an urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. So please send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. And by the way, I do want to take this time to thank once again from the very depths of my heart to Pastor Brandon Myers and Christ the King Reformed Baptist Church in Niles, Illinois, for becoming a new annual sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. It's so new, we don't even have the commercials from them yet, but they have sent in their required donation for the year's worth of advertising. And we just thank God for them. They pulled us out of a really frightening financial pit that we were in. And I even had to recently borrow money against a life insurance policy that I have in order to pay crucial bills. And this church really came through. They apparently love the show so much that they wanted to support it for a year, and they wanted to run ads connecting their church with what we do. So I just want to thank you again, Pastor Brandon Myers, and the saints at Christ the King Reformed Baptist Church in Niles, Illinois. But also, folks, keep in mind, as much as we urgently need your financial help, I never want anybody in my audience to ever give their own church where they're a member less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day in order to bless Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. In other words, please never cut into the finances that you specifically have set aside for your Lord's Day giving to your own church in order to bless us. Never do that. And if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, please wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you bless Iron Trip and Zion Radio with a gift. But having said that, if you do love the show and you don't want it to go off the air, and you are blessed above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, and you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and trivial purposes, well, please share some of that money with us if you don't want us to go off the air. Go to irontrepandzionradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And last but not least, if you're not a member of a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, no matter where you live on the planet Earth, I may be able to help you find a biblically faithful church, because I have helped many people in the Iron Trip and Zion Radio audience spanning the entire globe find churches that are biblically faithful. I've helped listeners in my audience in Mexico, in the United Kingdom, on the African continent, in Germany, and I could go on and on, in addition to all 50 states of America. So please, wherever you live, if you do not have a biblically faithful church home, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. And put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address to send in a question to Colonel John Eidsmo as we continue our conversation on the influence of John Calvin on the birth of America, a Lutheran minister's tribute. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, city and state, and country of residence. Well, Colonel Eidsmo, you wanted to discuss how the reformers believed it was a legitimate activity to defeat tyranny and not to just cave in to being enslaved by dictators and tyrants. If you want to continue that thread as it relates to the birth of our nation.
I certainly would like to. Before I do, I could mention one thing else that I should have mentioned earlier, but all right, Tristan, that within the Association of Pre-Lutheran Congregations, there have been a number of us as pastors who felt that our preachers really didn't know how to address issues of church and state. You know, Luther talked about the two kingdoms, kingdom of the right being the church, kingdom of the left being the state. His concept of the church-state relations was very similar to that of Calvin. But though we'd established a ministry there, we call it the Two Kingdoms Ministry, that we usually have a table, and sometimes we have a breakout session of the annual conference, and we have a weekly email letter that goes out to people that gives some ideas of how to preach on these things and look at issues like this. And I'd just like to suggest to your audience that they'd like to be part of us, that they'd like to be getting our weekly email, they can sign up by going to our website. And the website is twokingdomsministry.org. But when they say two kingdoms, the two is a numeral. Twokingdomsministry.org, with the two being a numeral, not written out.
And did you say ministry or ministries?
No, let me take a look at that.
And
it is ministry singular.
It is ministry singular.
That's right.
Twokingdomministry.org.
Yeah.
And we have had folks, I don't know why it says this site can't be reached. When I clicked on it, perhaps we will find out if that there's any errors in that website later on.
During the break, I clicked on it and it came up with the same thing. Then I clicked on it again and it came up right. But if you put in the two as a numeral, two,
yes,
kingdomsministry.org.
And you said kingdom singular, right?
That's right. No, I'm sorry. Kingdom is plural.
Oh, I'm sorry. Singular. Yeah, right. I'm sorry. Yes. Cool. And just to let you know, folks, if you happen to be on that side of ecclesiology and so on that rejects the two kingdom concept, I've had people on both sides of that issue on my show, so don't get bent out of shape here.
Maybe one kingdom of two realms.
Right. But so anyway, it's twokingdomsministry.org.
Did it come up for you that time?
Yes, it did. It came up this time. Twokingdomsministry.org. Okay. Why don't we hear some more about faithful Christians and patriots defeating tyranny?
Okay. You want me to talk about John Dickinson and his role debating against the Declaration?
And sure. Give us some background as to why that debate is so closely connected to you, because I understand that you have been involved in public events where you depicted yourself in costume and everything with John Dickinson, who was debating John Adams. Go ahead, tell us about that.
Well, but I agree with John Dickinson. I think sometimes to understand the argument for independence, we need to understand the arguments against independence and how those arguments are to be refuted. But also we need to understand that the loyalists, those who consider themselves loyal to England, that they were part of America too, and they have a case that deserves to be heard, I think. And so when I've spoken before audiences as John Dickinson, I've usually begin by introducing myself that I grew up in Maryland, and I decided to study law, so I went to England and studied the English common law and realized what a fine system of law it is. But I also realized that I love America, and so I came back to Philadelphia and established a law practice in Philadelphia, and recognizing that no government is perfect, especially if it's run by imperfect people like us. And that being the case, I recognize that England has done us wrong, that we have a number of legitimate grievances against England. In fact, several years ago, remember that letter from a farmer in Philadelphia that was written in 67 and 68, published widely, a farmer in Philadelphia, anonymous, raising his objections to England. I'm the one who wrote that letter.
Wow.
And the Liberty Song that is all contributed to Dorothy Otis Warren, I wrote the Liberty Song.
Wow.
And I was a congressman from Pennsylvania since 1774. The Olive Branch Petition that we had in 1775, I drafted the Olive Branch Petition to the King. And the 1774 Petition to the King, I drafted that as well. But I determined that as an American, I'm also an Englishman. And we're all Englishmen. England is the mother of us all. And I therefore take the position as John Dickinson that I cannot support the Declaration. At least I can't support it at this time. First of all, I grew up Quaker. I'm not a Quaker member because I do believe there is such a thing as just warfare that I hold many Quaker beliefs. Many of those include an abhorrence of war, although I'm not totally opposed to the warfare, but I honor the scripture. I may not interpret them the same as Lutherans and Calvinists would interpret them, but I honor the scripture. And when I listen to the scriptures say about disobeying authority, I'm taken to Romans 13, where we read, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. And that those who resist unto themselves damnation." And then I read in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter tells us, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governor, who is set for our well-being." Well, they say the king, well, he was writing in the 60s A.D., as is Paul, at a time when the emperor of Rome is Nero, and surely as despicable and tyrannical an emperor as you could possibly find. And yet, they say obey. I think it's very hard for us to say that we have grounds against King George that would be greater than what they had against Nero at that time. In fact, just 16 years ago, right here in Philadelphia, we rang the Liberty Bell. We rang it in honor of the coronation of King George. And King George has been a devoted church man, devoted family man. Hard for us to really say that he's the kind of tyrant that is being portrayed here. In fact, Mr. Adams, you're here in this assembly. You've been debating for independence. You've been speaking for independence for years, as has your cousin John Adams. Now, let me ask you, Mr. Adams, if England is really the repressive country that you say it is, and if King George is really the tyrant that you say he is, why are you able to walk the streets a free man? Why is Patrick Henry ready to be installed as governor of our largest colony, Virginia, just a few days from now, after giving that address, give me liberty or give me death? Mr. Jefferson, how is it you, Mr. Jefferson, are able to be here in this assembly right now and write this declaration and not be hanging from a gallows? England can't be the repressive country as you're claiming it is. And I look to what the Bible has to say about rebellion, Joshua 22:16, Ezekiel 28:38, Isaiah 1:23, Job 24:13, other passages. Rebels and rebellion are universally condemned. Again, I agree that England is not perfect. Their treatment of us has not been perfect. But I will say that no kingdom in the world has better government, and no people have greater freedom anywhere in the world than in the kingdom of Great Britain. And in the kingdom of Great Britain, no people have greater freedom than we do here in these North American colonies. Our taxes, yes, we have taxes, but they're low tax. And, oh, we complain, taxation without representation. But do we really believe that? First of all, when that term is used earlier in English history, representation refers to all classes, all socioeconomic interests being represented, not every geographical area being represented. But do we apply that here? Those of you here in this Continental Congress, how many of you were elected by the people of your colony? Most of you were not. Most of you were chosen by your legislature. And they were chosen only by white, male, adult, free property owners. And we really practice taxation without representation as tyranny here? How can we expect that of England? Think of this too, that as far as taxes are concerned, we conduct worldwide commerce here, and we are protected of that commerce, and our shores are protected by the English Navy, the best Navy in the world. And the British Army protects us on the West. They protect us against the French and the Indians. In the recent conflict, they sent 21,000 British soldiers to protect us. That costs money. It's reasonable that we should be expected to pay our share of it. Now, also, Mr. Jefferson, after you have eloquently stated our self-evident truth and then went on to state our grievances against England, then you went on to say that we had sought redress of those grievances, but that England has turned a deaf ear toward us, haven't they? We protested against the Stamp Act, Mr. Jefferson. What did Parliament do? They repealed the Stamp Act. We protested against the Townshend Act, and Parliament repealed all but one of the Townshend Act. We protested the tax on tea. Parliament lowered the tax on tea. I don't think we can say that England has turned a deaf ear to our grievances. And if we approach them reasonably, instead of as rebels, then already, yes, they consider us rebels. We've been acting as rebels. But let's go on to some practical considerations here. Patrick Henry, in that eloquent speech that he gave there in the Virginia House of Burgesses, quoted Ecclesiastes. And he said there that the battle is not always to the strong, and the race is not always to the swift. I'd like to quote scripture as well. Jesus said, in Luke 14, what king going down to make war against another king sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to beat him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. We do count cost. It may sound brave to stand up against a powerful enemy and risk your life, but is it brave to risk your wives and your children's lives, neighbors, elderly, others? We are up against the best army and the best navy in the world. All we have are our local militias, which many times have good spirits, but they're untrained and poorly equipped. We're up against the best navy in the world. We have no navy. Where are we going to get these? They cost money. Let me remind you, members of the Congress, we have no power to tax. And who's going to lead us? General Washington is general of the army, but we don't have a president in the sense of an executive leader. We don't have a Department of War. We will be in a storm and in a skiff of paper. Patrick Henry says we will not fight alone because we have allies, powerful forces that will come to our defense. What powerful force? France? France is a dependable ally. For 1,000 years, France had a policy of destabilizing their enemies by stirring up their vassals. That's the only reason they've ever aided Ireland. That's the only reason they've ever aided Scotland. France will use us so long as it is profitable for France. Once it's no longer profitable, they'll either dominate us or they'll drop us. You say you don't want to be vassals of England. You want to be vassals of France? You say you don't want the Anglican Church imposed upon you. You want the French Catholic Church imposed on you? St. Patrick Henry says, there is a God who governs in human affairs, and certainly there is. But don't forget, we are disobedient rebels. How then can we expect the help of God? Now, suppose we succeed in this battle. Then what? Do we have a government planned as to what's going to happen afterward? A republic? A monarchy? We have no plans, Jake. I would much rather trust my liberties to the English common law with the Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights, than to the committees of correspondence and so on that we as a Congress have developed. As far as our protection of rights, look how we treated loyalists in this country. Look how we've run them out of town. Look how we've concentrated their property. Look how we've closed their churches, burned their homes. We say we believe in liberty. We haven't granted liberty. And what about slavery? Mr. Jefferson? You said all men are created equal, but you own slaves. So does Mr. Madison, and so does Mr. Henry. And I own slaves myself, although my Quaker friends are convincing me that this is wrong. Do we really have a system of freedom here? My fellow Americans, have we thought this through? Yes, we're Americans, but we're also Englishmen. May God guide you as you deliberate this crisis in the affairs of men, and may you make a decision that your descendants will be proud of 250 years from now.
Well, now I am not celebrating Independence Day this Saturday. I'm only kidding. For those,
I'll have to review it myself.
For those of our listeners who tuned in the middle of that reading, I'm hoping you guessed that that my guest was actually quoting someone else, and that was John Dickinson, who was involved in a great debate with John Adams over the War of Independence. And by the way, what you just read, was that a paraphrase or summary, or was that a word-for-word quotation of what John Dickinson said?
I wasn't reading. No, I was kind of paraphrasing not only what Dickinson said, but what the opponents of the Declaration of Independence said in general. Many of the loyalist clergy, many others in America who opposed it as well. This wasn't simply Dickinson's words.
Okay, and now you said that you did not disagree. I'm sorry. You did not agree with John Dickinson. Can you explain how and why?
Well, actually, I was kind of hoping maybe your audience would first, but and you're not getting any
not
name recall.
No, not yet, no.
Well, first of all, one of the biggest problems with his reasoning here is in regard to what we call the doctrine of interposition. He talks about the need to obey governmental authority, and Dickinson would probably recognize that there is a place for civil disobedience, but that's what many of the loyalist clergy would say, that yes, sometimes we have a duty to disobey, but disobedience is different from taking up arms against the authority. If you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they chose to obey God rather than obey man, but they didn't take up arms against King Nebuchadnezzar. Neglecting the interposition argument, it isn't just a matter of either disobedience and rebellion versus obedience. There's this middle position that we call interposition, that is placing yourself between the higher magistrate, the king, and people between the lower magistrate, the king. Remember, we're talking about here in the Continental Congress, we're talking about magistrates. We're talking about government officials. And the war is being conducted by this Continental Congress, government officials, and by the lawful lesser magistrate who govern over the 13 colonies. And the doctrine of interposition says that when a higher magistrate, the king, begins acting as a tyrant, it is the duty of the lesser magistrate to interpose, to stand between the king and the people they represent, and force the king to either come to terms and get back in line with the freedoms that are guaranteed to the people, but also remove it from office. I example that in the Bible. We go back to when we have Jeroboam take office, and when the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam come and say to him, lower the taxes and release us from the forced labor camps and so on, and we will serve you. And when Rehoboam refuses, they practice interposition. And they say, your tenth, O Israel, and what have we to do with the house of David? And that's a classic example of interposition. Now, the fact that they did so, does that make it justified? Well, Rehoboam shortly thereafter gathered an army. And you wonder how he's able to gather an army with the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, against the 10 northern tribes. The answer is that by the time of Solomon, for the first time, Israel now has a standing army. And so Rehoboam has inherited that standing army. But Shimei, who is a prophet of God, meets Rehoboam and says, you are not to go up against the people of the north, because what they have done is of God. In some way, God was behind this interposition. Another example is the Magna Carta, where Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, gathered the bishops and barons together in 1215 against the tyrant King John, and told him, look, you're either going to sign this agreement, the Magna Carta, by which you agree to respect the ancient God-given rights of Englishmen, or else you're going to be looking for a job, we're going to remove you from office. The glorious revolution in England is much the same, and that's what's going on with the Declaration of Independence. And the loyalist clergy, they would not use the term interposition. Once in a while they did, but they used it pretty much interchangeably with just disobedience. And they didn't seem to understand that concept. Another way I'd say they were wrong is that as far as whether things could be worked out in the future, and that's one of the things that Dickinson believed, is that we haven't reached the point of no return yet. we can still negotiate with the English, and they've been responsive somewhat. But as far as whether we are strong enough to resist, sometimes you just have to strike when the iron is hot. And England is moving in troops, they were moving in ships and so on. And so our position was not that strong, but it was not going to get stronger. In fact, it was going to get weaker in comparison to the build-up of forces of the English. So if we didn't strike at this time, there probably would not be a time in the future. And probably a third would be, we talked about the strategy of Buckingham. You know, it's true that we have just a bare-bones army of militia versus the best disciplined, best-equipped army in the world and so on, and Washington had to put together a navy out of scrap. But Washington understood something, the nature of a protracted conflict. And he understood that, no, I can't defeat the British in an all-out war. But if we can drag this out, win a Pyrrhic victory here and there that gives morale to our troops and people and also causes the English to be distressed, if we can do that, over a few years, we can cause the English to decide that trying to subjugate the Americans is just not worth what it's going to cost in terms of money and in terms of lives. And he was right. The English lost heart to the conflict, and that came to the surrender at Yorktown. So those are some of the ways in which I think Dickinson was wrong.
And what was it that eventually pushed him over to the side of John Adams?
Well, first of all, he left the convention during the debate.
Okay.
And didn't just have to walk out. What happened was he was saying, I'm not saying not ever, I'm saying not yet. But it became clear that just about everybody else there was going to vote for independence. And so he said, I cannot support this, but if it's going to be done, it has to be unanimous. And so he said, I'm leaving so you can make it unanimous. And so he left, and they made it unanimous. There were a couple of delegates who refused to sign, but when we say unanimous, we mean that the majority of the delegates from each state voted yes. That's how we came with a unanimous vote. But anyway, so what Dickinson did after that is he was a colonel in the Pennsylvania militia. He rounded up his militia and he marched them to Trenton to board Washington there. He came back to Continental Congress shortly thereafter and drafted the Articles of Confederation. And then some years later, he served as a delegate to the Constitutional Convention in 1787. So Dickinson was an American patriot. He just thought this wasn't the right time. Now, there were those who thought it was just completely wrong. And I think we need to understand, especially among the clergy, there's a good book out on the subject by Greg Fraser, who is a professor at Master's College, and it's titled God Against the Revolution. And basically, it's surveying the arguments made by the loyalist clergy. And they've essentially been some of the arguments I've raised here, but one thing you have to remember about the loyalist clergy, too, a large share of them were Anglican. That is, they were part of the Church of England. Now, being in the Church of England, they had sworn their ordination vows to the Church of England, of which King George III was the head. And so, expecting them to go against their vows, which some of them did, but expecting them to go against their vows, that was pretty hard for some of them to accept. I just think it's important that we, first of all, understand the arguments against the Declaration so we can understand the arguments for it better. But secondly, I think we need to understand that the Loyalists were a part of America, too. In fact, you might just ask the audience, but you, of course, are very familiar with John Dickinson, living or working just a couple of minutes from Dickinson College. But how many of us in the audience here, up until today, could recognize or name a single person who was part of what we call the Loyalists? I think One of my favorites among the founding fathers, that being Samuel Adams, we call him the father of the American Revolution, when he said concerning the Declaration of Independence, "We have this day restored the sovereign to his rightful throne," went on to say, "he reigns in heaven, and from the dawn to the setting of the sun may his kingdom come." But Sam Adams also said concerning the loyalists, "May your chains rest lightly on you, and may history forget that you are a countryman." No, history couldn't forget that. They were Americans too, and they deserved their place.
And we have to go to our final break. If you have a question, send it immediately because we're rapidly running out of time. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, city and state and country of residence. We'll be right back after these messages. Don't go away.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Greetings, this is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sense that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. God bless you.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ today and always.
Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
And don't forget, folks, this program is also paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you are the victim of a very serious injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my longtime dear friend since 1991, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website at 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnzen at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Also, please don't forget that this program is paid for in part by our latest sponsor of this program, and that would be a Pastor Brandon Myers and the Christ the King Reformed Baptist Church in Niles, Illinois. And if you would like to find out more about this fine congregation, go to ChristTheKingRBC.org, ChristTheKingRBC.org. Last but not least, if you are a man in ministry leadership, you are invited to the next biannual free Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastors Luncheon featuring for the very first time as our keynote speaker, Dr. David A. Harrell, who is pastor of Calvary Bible Church in Joelton, Tennessee. And he is going to be speaking on the theme of one of his many books, which happens to be Why America Hates Biblical Christianity. If you would like to attend this free event, which includes free admission, free lunch, and everyone in attendance will also receive one heavy sack or possibly two heavy sacks of free brand new books, personally selected by me and donated by generous Christian publishers all over the United States and United Kingdom, all absolutely free. If you would like to attend this event, please just email me your registration to chrisarnzen@gmail.com and put Pastor's Luncheon in the subject line. Please give me your full name, the full name of your church or parachurch ministry, and the its location and the number of men who will be joining you. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com to put Pastor's Luncheon in the subject line. And let's see here. We have Dean in Walsenburg, Colorado. And Dean says, is this play or performance that you were talking about, where you were in the character of John Dickinson, available on video? And for those of our listeners who may have tuned in late, this was a live event where Paul Jaley, who has been on my program, was in the character of John Adams, and he debated my guest in the character of John Dickinson. But is this available on a video?
The one between Dr. Daly and me is, yes. And then you can find out on the Plymouth Rock Foundation's website. Just go to plymouthrock.org. I mean, you'll find that's available there. I've done this presentation in a number of places, and I know they videoed some. Whether that would be available right now, I'm not sure.
Okay, well, I'd like
to do it if somebody wanted to.
Oh, okay. In other words, if a church wants you to put on this performance, you are open to be invited.
Yes, and I could do that by Zoom from home, or I could do it by traveling too, either way.
Great. Well, if you could, please summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today before we go off the air.
One thing is that you look to the Declaration of Independence, it is one of the most significant events in the history of mankind. In fact, George III even recognized that. After the war was over, he called George Washington the most significant man of our time. And in seeing that George may have done some things wrong and perhaps acted out of misunderstanding of the circumstances sometimes, but he wasn't that bad a tyrant. Nevertheless, he wasn't perfect. And it was time that action be taken. If you look through the Declaration of Independence, you see the basic principles that are enunciated there, that we are entitled to our independence by the laws of nature and of nature is God, that we are created equal, which is the only firm basis for equality, that we are endowed not by our government with certain negotiable privileges, but by our creator with certain inalienable rights, and that government exists to secure those rights, not to grant them, but to secure them. The government derives its best powers from the consent of governed, and that when government becomes constructive of them, it is the right of people to alter or abolish that government and replace it with another. And then the Declaration goes on to ask, well, have there been sufficient acts indicating tyranny that justify a drastic action like this? And Jefferson says, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then he goes through the 20-some grievances against England. In fact, we had a justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, a Hillsdale College graduate, Will Sellers is his name, that wrote a column recently, which he took those grievances in the Declaration of Independence and related every one of them to the Magna Carta, which was beautiful in the way he did that. And then the next part, which says, hey, there's some reason to contest this either way, but the next part that We have tried to redress these grievances, and England has not been willing to. Therefore, the declaration concludes that these united colonies are, and have right ought to be, free and independent states. And far from this being a revolutionary document, it really is a conservative document, restoring the ancient rights of the Englishmen against British usurpation. I like the way John or Alexander Hamilton put it once when, after the war was over, he said that property is still in the same hands, the laws are the same, government is still in the same hands, all that has changed is the seat of government. It is no longer England, it is now here in America. And he described the American Revolution as essentially a very conservative revolution. And one of the reasons it succeeded probably were the French Revolution and the Communist Revolution did nothing to produce worse tyranny than existed before, was that they knew how far to go and where to stop with the American war for independence. That's one of the reasons that, I can't think of his name right now, but the man at Harvard wrote an article about the American Revolution that he called it the conservative American Revolution. You'd recognize the name of the man I'm talking about. He's the one who also wrote the book on Columbus, Admiral of the Ocean Sea. Now, I need to get off the air right away because as soon as I get off, I'll remember it. But anyway, so, but part of going against an organized religion and so on, far from the declaration recognized as God and the laws of nature and nature's God being created equal, being endowed by our Creator with life, and was on to say that we appeal to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, and we rely upon divine providence. And in fact, one of the reasons that some today would say that they try to tell you today the declaration of no legal force, which I will disagree with. But they'll say that because if you analyze the declaration the way the ACLU would analyze the First Amendment, the declaration is unconstitutional. So the declaration is very important because the declaration establishes the nation. The Constitution establishes the government. The declaration sets forth the basic ideals for the nation. The Constitution sets forth the practical means by which those ideals can be realized in a society of imperfect people like you and me. You might say that the reason that the preamble of the Constitution is so short is that the real preamble to the Constitution is the Declaration of Independence. And point out a little later, and we can talk about Lincoln and controversial discussion there, but Lincoln in his Gettysburg address begins with 87 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation. And 87 years before Gettysburg, that was not 1787, the Constitution. That was 1776, the Declaration of Independence. And so he's going all the way back there as the foundation of this nation. That's why the celebration that we will be having this Saturday, but also really throughout this summer and throughout this year, is a very important celebration.
Well, I want to make sure that our listeners hear once again your websites. The Plymouth Rock Foundation is plymrock.org. plymrock.org. And don't forget about the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, AFLC.org, AFLC.org. And our guest mentioned earlier about the Two Kingdoms Ministry. That website is the2KingdomsMinistry.org. the2KingdomsMinistry.org. And I also don't want you to forget about a law firm helping people with religious liberty cases, and that is morallaw.org, where my guest serves as senior counsel and resident scholar. That's morallaw.org. I want to thank you, Colonel Osmo, for doing such a wonderful job today. I want everybody listening to never forget for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior then you are a sinner.